chapter 8. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So he said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, that every one moan who dwells in it, all of it shall swell like the river heaved and subside, like the river of Egypt? And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness on every head. I will make it the mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. A time to save yourselves. Yes, yourselves. Don't think of others, yourself. A time will come when each of us have to consider ourselves, how we stand before God, how we are to respond to the gospel. Amos has been used by God to bring across spiritual truths that abides for all time. It concerns the way of salvation. Amos' message has been a message of judgment. We know that he began with a spiral, from one nation to another, and it spiraled closer and closer, and finally he came to Judah, and the final target was Israel. Remember, the nation of Israel originally were 12 tribes, and they broke into two nations. 10 tribes were in the north, 2 tribes were in the south. The 10 tribes, because there were more tribes in the north, continued to be called Israel, or Ephraim, after the name of the biggest tribe. Then the southern nation became known as Judah. The two nations were still God's people, but both nations had gone astray from following God. The southern nation was better, but the northern nation was worse. And the northern nation had sinned against God to the point that Amos was given the clearer vision. Judgment was certain. It's too late to turn the situation around. It's useless trying to make God change his plan not to judge Israel. God knew the end from the beginning. From the beginning he knew. And he continued to send his prophets to bring his word to the nation. And he could see that they refused to obey. And God already gave Amos the vision that judgment was certain. And when Amos was prophesying round about the year 765 BC, it was only less than 30 years to go before the northern superpower, the Assyrians, came down to attack the nation. In a 20-year period, the Assyrians were going to attack at least 3 times, 3 major occasions. There were skirmishes in between, but there were 3 major times when the Assyrians attacked. And finally, in the year 722 BC, the nation of Israel totally collapsed. The people were taken away and dispersed among the other nations ruled by the Assyrians. other nations were brought in to intermarry with a few Israelites left. And a few hundred years later, when the Lord Jesus Christ was born to this world, he was ministering to the Samaritans, who were descendants of the intermarriage between the different nations with the leftover Israelites. Where have the 10 tribes gone to? According to the teaching of the Bible, they just disappeared. They lost their identity. Just like other nations who were condemned by God for sinning beyond God's long-suffering towards them. Take, for example, Edom and Ammon. Where are the Ammonites today? Where there are the Edomites? Nobody can tell. They have been absorbed and intermarried. And today they are part of the big nation of Syria. Okay? So you see now that was God did to the nation of Israel. They lost their identity, all 10 tribes. The only comfort for us is that representatives of the 10 tribes had earlier come down south to join the 2 tribes because they saw the northern nation going so far astray from God. So they migrated, they went south to join the southern nation of Judah so that they could continue to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. So that then is the message of Amos. After the spiral of judgment, Amos continued to bring the message of God to the nation by a number of visions. We saw first the vision of the locusts, chapter 7, verse 1 to verse 3. And locust swarms were very much feared by the agricultural communities in that part of the world. And today, even with modern technology, people fear locust swarms, and although it's less hurt, but when the locust swarm comes, it is a frightening experience because the sky will turn dark because the swarm is so big, they fly and as a swarm, and it is like a cloud covering the sun. And it also produces a distant sound like thunder as they come around, because as the locusts fly, their wings rub against their back legs, and together the rattling sound is like an army marching. See? And then when the locusts land, you see, you can kill a few locusts and stamp them on your feet. But there are so many, and they just crawl everywhere. And they eat the plants, and very quickly the whole plant will be stripped clean. See? And the farmers were all very fearful of a locust swarm. And here was the prediction, the vision given, that the locust swarm will just destroy all their crops. Then there was the vision of the fire. A terrible famine will occur, such that even the underground water will turn dry. So if the underground water became dry, so what more? What more? The underground wells of water became dry. So what more of the land above the ground? The vegetation will all be so dry, and the slightest spark will cause fire. And bushfires could be terrifying. And even today, see, we learned of the bushfire in Australia. You know, you have to be there to watch and be caught in one. It's a frightening experience. And also the forest fires, like places like in California and places like that, often it is put in the news, and you can see how terrifying it is. So this was shown to Amos, and it was conveyed to the nation of Israel. And what was the third vision? That of a plumb line. Here was like a workman, but this time it is God, by his servants, holding the plumb line to measure how straight you are. See? And we have said that many of us are not contractors, we don't build houses, but whenever you renovate your house, you just hand over to the contractor and he will do everything for you. See? But actually, you see, whether the walls are really vertical is critical at certain places, especially for the doors. If it is slanted, you discover when the door is fixed, you just unlatch the door, it just opens up to that slant. You see, you can't close it. But whereas if the walls are really vertical and well made, you discover when the doors are fixed, You close the door, it remains closed. You open the door, it remains there. However wide you open, it remains where it stops where you opened it. Ah, that is because the wall is very straight. And here is the righteousness of God, the standard of God's law. The nation has departed far from the plumb line set by God. So this is to show that they fail. They're so far off. The plumb line shows that this is the standard, but you have slanted off so much. See? And today we are given the fourth vision, the vision of the ripe fruits, chapter 8. And this is to reinforce the lesson that God has desired that the Assyrians would come down and destroy the nation of Israel. It is just another vision to reinforce that point. When God says it once, it is good enough. You must believe it. When God says it again, and says it again, with one vision, two vision, three vision, is that not enough? Here the nation is given a fourth vision, the vision of the ripe fruit, fruit ready for plucking. See? So the time is so near. It's now actually. The fruit has ripened from spring. Wow, the flowers, the fruit. Then summer comes. The fruit is ready for plucking. One touch, the fruit will drop into your hands. It's ripe. It's ready for plucking. See? So the time is now. When do you want to harvest the fruits? It has to be now. Otherwise they will rot. They will fall. So when would God come and rip? When would God come and just cut down those that needs to be cut down? It's now. Now. So if it's so certain, why give these warnings? Remember, this warning is given not to change the judgment of God. The nation has simply gone too far, and God knew that the majority would still not listen, however many times the warnings came to them. See, the purpose of the warnings was in order that one individual here and another individual there might pay attention and listen and repent, and they themselves will be saved. And that is why we began by saying, this is a time, not a time to mourn, not a time to intercede, but this is a time to make sure you are saved. Don't listen to others anymore. Don't wait for others anymore. But he's my father, he's my mother, he's my son, daughter, my sister, my brother. Don't bother about them anymore. Stop being too kind in the wrong way. You have waited for far too long, too long. Either you are safe or all perish. In the aeroplane, the announcer said, when the oxygen mask comes down, put on yourself first before you take care of your child. Now you are kind in the wrong way. You love your child in the wrong way. You don't want to follow instruction. And you fumble about and the child says, I don't want this, I don't want that. You see, and knowing children are like that, you waste so much time and you faint. You go unconscious, the child also go unconscious. Both die. See, so you can't wait for your child. Put on yourself first in order that there might be a glimmer of hope for your child as well. See, so save yourself because it's so critical in order that you might be useful with the possibility of saving others. So in your family, there are so many people holding up. They're just waiting, tarrying, wasting time. They don't want to listen. They don't want to obey God's word. Why wait for them anymore? Be safe first. Be safe first. We are not being selfish. We are not. It's simply the fact of the situation. And the gospel is like that. We preach the gospel. We preach the gospel. And generally, you see, you discover God is merciful. And especially when the head of the household, when the husband, the father is safe, you discover the others are more disposed, well disposed to hearing, and God work in them as well, and they are safe. See? But it's not always the case like that. See, there are times when the father refused to listen, when there are times when the mother resists and objects. You see, when there are times when a son or a daughter objects. See, and for whatever reason, you can't wait. See, obeying the gospel is not dependent on what others think. You have to decide. You have to make up your mind. You must act. See, and when you are safe, soundly safe, at least there is the possibility of you being used by God as a testimony to others and also to bring the gospel to them, to continue to remind them. See? Then there is a possibility that they might be saved. So that then is the purpose of all these visions of judgment. Otherwise you'll be thinking, if judgment is so certain, if Israel is going to be destroyed, why continue to preach? See? The purpose is that God is showing compassion to the individuals. See? And it's the same. It's the same. We can preach until our face go blue to the same congregation. You will discover that many, I want to say the majority, but I hope that it's not the majority, will say many will remain the same. A year later, they will remain the same. They know the truth of the teaching. And in fact, their conscience has been searched. Nagging in them, they know that they have failed to obey God. They hear the message so clearly, time and again, but they will still not act. They still not act. And with time, their conscience becomes seared, burned. They are like, when you cook a pot of rice, the bottom there, the crust, you see, the crust there prevents fire from going well. And if you don't clean that properly, you discover the next time you cook, you discover, why is it taking longer to cook? And why is the rice smelly nowadays? It's not the same as before. Because of the layer of crust that's building up, you see. And that's what happened to us. You become less sensitive to God's word. For too long you have been resisting what God is trying to say to you. Which one is being spoken to today? We say in every congregation there are such people. So here, which one has been spoken to by God for so long? Your conscience has been stirred, but you have not submitted yourself to God's word. So that then is the purpose of this message of condemnation. Why should it be repeated? Not to change God's mind about the judgment on Israel, but for the good of individuals, in the hope that here and there will be those who will finally respond. And that is our hope, that among us, and especially those who call yourself members of the church, you are officially members of the church. Yeah, you are under the registry. You have signed the church membership, which means you have signed the covenant. Huh? You fail in your covenant all this while. God is speaking to you. Will you not act today, starting from today, before judgment comes and you are numbered among those who are judged? And you see, look at the judgment. It's frightening. And how will this vision unfold? We ask three questions. What will happen? Second, why will it happen? Third, when will it happen? What, why, and when? Then things become very clear. That really it is God's word to us even today. And I want to prove to you from this passage that Amos was not just speaking to his day. Amos was being used by God to convey a spiritual message to us. That's why God's word is God's word, not man's word. That's why God's word is different from any other book. The word of God continues to be relevant through the ages. The Spirit who inspired the writing continues to use the written word to speak to us. That's why the message of the Bible is prophetic in that sense, in that it speaks to us. What God is saying to us, that is what we must determine. We are not here just to accumulate knowledge. We are not here to answer questions well and then pass exams. We are here in order to find out what God is saying to each one of us. So listen very carefully, you who call yourself a Christian. Just like the people in Israel in those days. They were God's covenanted people. They were different from the pagan nations around. See? And Amos brought this message to them by answering the question, what will happen? First, verse 1 to verse 3. There was this vision. Amos was asked, look, what do you see? Amos said, a basket of summer fruit. Summer fruit? Yes, summer fruit means they were ripe, all ready for plucking. It's plucked. A basket of them. See? And here, God is trying to say to the people, to Amos, you see, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The word end must be understood. It's not showing a film show, then the end. Or reading a book, the end. No. The word the end means the outcome, the planned for event. Yeah? The end result of what is planned for. The end has come. What is the chief end of man? What is the chief purpose for which God made man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. You see? So that's how the word end is being used here. We are not saying the story is being told and that this is the end. No. We are talking about what will be the final outcome. That has come. The final outcome has come. So it's so certain that it is pronounced as though it is there already. The fruits are already plucked. And to understand what God is trying to say through this vision of the summer fruits, you must remember the two divine principles that we have learned in that earlier passage. Remember chapter 3, verse 1 to verse 8? Say, flip back and have a look, chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 8. At that time, we learned two divine principles. First, the principle of relative accountability, verse 1 to verse 3. And we are reminded of this principle in the New Testament by what the Lord taught on a number of occasions. And I just read to you one such occasion in Luke chapter 12, in verse 48. What did the Lord say on that occasion? We are told there in the second part, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much have been committed, of him they will ask the more." See, now look around you. See, so many people are around, see, belonging to pagan religions of various sorts. They haven't got the chance to hear the gospel. You have the chance to hear the gospel. Then look at all the churches. Thank God that there are many churches. Thank God there are many true Christians. But do you realize that many churches do not have solid preaching that you are having each week? Do you really realize that? We say this not because we are proud. We say this as a fact. You see, many churches don't have systematic expository applied preaching. They don't. Wait till you go away elsewhere. You will come to realize that you're having a feast every week and you're not appreciating it. You're not appreciating it. Really, you're not appreciating it. And with much that is given to you, much is required. See, so much food given to you. And the way you look at it is trivial. You don't realize that your mother spends so much time cooking. Your mother is thinking of you and cook. My son is coming back, or my daughter is coming back. I cook this favorite dish. And you come back, you look at this as ordinary. You see, I prefer Baskin Robbins and go to places like Secret Recipe. Right? So, not that it's wrong. Not that it's wrong. You see, not that it's wrong to enjoy those modern type of food on the right occasion. But on this occasion, when you have come back and your mom has thought of you and prepared that favorite dish, see, and you look at it as common food, see, you touch a little bit and you just pass by. How can you do that? How can you? See, much has been given to you. Much is required of you. See? And then there is a second principle, the cause and effect. In verse 4 and verse 8 of chapter 3, you see, for everything that happens, there is a reason. So when God judges, it must be because of a good reason. God is not arbitrary. He's not just a sadist who come and bring a big stick and just whack up his children. No, no, no. If God used the rod, it must be because you deserve it. You deserve it. You remember what we said, the passage we referred to in Genesis 15, when God made the covenant with Abraham, and he gave him the land, the promised land of Canaan, in Genesis 15. But Abraham was not going to enjoy it immediately. He was allowed to enter the promised land, to see it, to roam around, but the land will officially be his and be enjoyed by his descendants 430 years later. And in chapter 15, verse 16 of Genesis, we are told the reason. For in the fourth generation, your descendants, they shall return here. Why? Why so long? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God was taking note of the Amorite tribes in Canaan. They were sinning against God. They were getting worse and worse and worse. And God knew that judgment upon Canaan was certain. He could not overlook their sin at that point. They would have overreached themselves. They would have gone beyond the limit. Again, we remember the illustration of the pit system, the bucket system in the old days. If the thai, all the feces has risen above the bucket and then it overflows, something has to be done already. You can't keep quiet anymore. See, when the limit has been reached, you say, You have to throw away the filth, otherwise you can't live with that. And God was living with the filth of the Amorites. They were just filthy and filthy and filthy. They were just accumulating filth. And God knew that the time will come when his long-suffering is rich. He could not do nothing anymore. He must punish the Amorites. That would be the time when he would use the Israelites to come out of Egypt to attack the Amorites. So why was it that the Israelites were allowed to kill and destroy and drive out the Amorites? See, is that not cruel? How can God give the nation to another when others have occupied that place first? Now, in the first place, who are we to question God? Has God no right to do what he wants with his people and with his property? God is the one who created the whole world. God is the one who made people. And God is the one who has been kind and good to us all for so long. See, and the Amorites have been flaunting their blessing. And they have been provoking God. And God knew that the time will come when he has to act. And so also with the nation of Israel, God has been observing and observing and observing, and the time has come. The time has come. God has to punish them. He could not anymore do nothing. And you note that when the end comes, you discover that it is because God has in the past passed them by. And we must take note of the expression to pass by. In the hymn we say, to the Lord, pass me not by. Say, blessed Savior, don't pass me by. Instead, come near to me. Come and stop by my house. Bless me. See? Now, you know where that comes from or not? A number of passages in the Bible shows this, but the first time it occurs is again in the book of Genesis. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 18, Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, you look at verse 3. The Lord appeared with his angels, and Abraham was very wise. Abraham saw these three men standing before him, verse 2. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Genesis 18, verse 2 and verse 3, he said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let the little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant. We don't want honored guests to pass us by. We don't want the Lord to just pass us by. When the Lord has thought for us and choose to visit us, he comes with blessing. He comes, he's full, abundant in blessing. He wants to bless. But when he passes you by because you sin against him, you know he's not pleased with you. You call upon him, but he wouldn't stop by. He just goes on. Unlike the case of Abraham, say, come to me. Say, I want to be of service to you and so that I can be blessed. See? And the Lord did that. So you want the Lord not to pass you by. So if he does not pass you by, he wants to bring a blessing. But in the case of Israel, the nation have been passed by. They called, but the Lord would not stop. They called, but the Lord just turned his face away. They should have known that they were not pleasing the Lord. The Lord was not pleased with them. They should have known that they have offended God so on so many occasions. And then one day, the Lord says, I will pass by them no more. I will come to them. But this time he's not coming with blessing. He's coming with judgment. See? And it's so ominous. It's so full of awe. It's as though we see the dark clouds gathering and we know it is not a good sign. It's not a good sign. See? And the heavy rain, the thunderstorm is going to come. And you note in verse 3, it says, in that day. And this is a formula. When you come across the expression, in that day, you know it is a special day predetermined by the Lord. And it always means judgment. Judgment. The day of judgment is coming. For the case of the nation of Israel, it will be the Assyrians. And it was less than 30 years to go before the Assyrians came. And in a lifetime, 30 years is not a long time if you want to consider that the nation was going to be wiped away from the map of the earth. That is a very serious thing. It's only 30 years to go. And now they have been attending, going to the temple and singing their songs of worship. See? But their hearts were not with God. They were just carrying out the motion. And we will have more to say about that in a moment. But most Amos' message is that your temple songs will turn to mourning, to wailing. Wailing occurs only when you're sad, when you're heartbroken. See? And so many will die to the extent that you have no time to give them a proper burial. And they are so common that you just keep quiet anymore. And quietly you just bring them out. Bring them out. It is as though you have a mass grave somewhere, a big pit somewhere, a big hole somewhere where you just dump the body because you have no time to bury them. Judgment is so certain. And remember that the judgment of Israel, the judgment of any nation in the Bible, is pointing us to the judgment of God to come. And the judgment of God's people in the Old Testament certainly is a picture of God judging the world in time to come. And I want to remind you that this is a constant note in the Bible. And in the New Testament, we are reminded time and again, judgment day will come. Just as in the days of Amos, people thought that, if it comes, it will be a long time. It will not be in my lifetime. It will never come. How many generations have passed and the promised judgment never came? Similarly in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, let me read to you what the people were thinking in those days. 2 Peter chapter 3, let me just read to you starting from verse 5. He said, "For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water, and in the water by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." God judged by water before. It was so terrible. The whole world was wiped out except for one family, Noah's family. And we are told that God was grieved and he made the covenant, made a promise. He will never destroy mankind like this again. He'll never destroy mankind like this. But it does not mean that he will not destroy mankind when mankind deserves it. You see, it's only the method, namely by water. He will not destroy it in that way anymore. But how would he destroy the earth now, since the earth deserves destruction? It will be by fire. By fire. Will it by a nuclear holocaust throughout the world, where all the nuclear bombs explode? We don't know. But we would want to believe that this will be involved, but many more things will happen. Volcanoes will erupt. Fire will burst out even from the earth as the earthquake occurs. See? Now God can bring judgment in his own way upon the whole earth, and it is promised this will happen. The world will be melted down, see? But people don't believe it, see? And they don't see that the world had been destroyed once before by flood, a worldwide flood. The indications are everywhere. You see fossils everywhere, even in the mountains of the Himalayas. You are wondering why shell fossils are found up in the mountains. Because of the upheavals in those days, see? Oceans become land became ocean, see? And that was in the days of Noah, see? And because it has happened before, do you not know that the promised judgment will certainly happen? But people keep thinking, it never happens. You see how many generations have gone by and civilizations have arisen and civilizations have disappeared, and now we are in a modern technology age, the age of the digital computer, and you think of the great days ahead where you will see many wonderful things. See? But you forget that this will not go on forever. Then let me continue reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So why? Why is the message of judgment given? In order that individuals might repent. That is the purpose. That is the purpose. See? And the message to Israel is the message to the church. Israel was God's covenant people. That's why we must preach this message to God's gathered people. See? Because numbered among all who profess to be Christians, there are those who have no genuine faith. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. Remember that passage. Matthew 7, starting from verse 21. On that day, on the last day, many, not just some, not a few, but many will come and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name, done that in your name? But what will the Lord say to them? Depart from me, for I never knew you. So you call yourself Christians, but Christ say, you are not mine. You use my name only, Christ people, Christians. See, but you're not mine. I don't know you. See, that's what happened. So friends, I really fear for many who profess to be believers. See, make sure you're not just picking and choosing what you like to hear and what you like to obey from your overall life. I fear for you. It's not for us to judge whether you're a true Christian or not. But really, the indications are not very comfortable. Really, see. So you must examine yourself and put things right. This message is called, it is given in order that we may respond individually. So what will happen? But why will it happen? Verse 4 to verse 8. Amos has mentioned many things in the previous passages. Here he picks up only one to illustrate the point. Just one sin to illustrate the depravity of the hearts of the people. Starting from verse 4, what does it say there in chapter 8, verse 4? Hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail. Now this has been mentioned before. Earlier it has been mentioned that this is what they have done to the people. And Amos now raised this up to as an illustration. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. See? We are told towards the end of verse 6, and the poor they sell for a pair of sandals. See? Because they sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals. So that has been mentioned before. Now Amos raises this as just one example. There's no need to mention other sins, but just take this as an example. Now what do you find in this sin? See? Verse 5 tells us that. First, there is cruelty in the hearts of those who profess to know God. Second, there is religious hypocrisy. You come to worship God. You come and visit the places of worship. You sing your spiritual songs. See? You appear to pray. But actually, you are showing religious hypocrisy. Thirdly, you're cheating. One moment, you are behaving so piously. The next moment, you're changing the scales. And then who are you cheating? Many people get cheated. Wheat you mix with all the chaff. And then, you see, in that way, you can sell for more money. Yeah. You sell for the same amount of money, but it's not pure wheat. It's mixed with chaff. You see? So you adjust the scales. Like the Pasamalam people, you see, we don't know which scale has been adjusted. How many occasions we buy a bunch of bananas, we come, oh, this is 1 kilo. See, we tested, it's not really 1 kilo. See, the scale has been adjusted. See, and this is what they were doing. See, cruelty. You are supposed to know God, the true God, and you have the heart to do this to people? Such cruelty. And outwardly, you're putting on such a show of religion. And the next moment, you are engaging in this outright cheating. So this is just an example. For every sin, you must analyze it and go deeper. How can those who profess to know the Lord be capable of such cruelty? How can they be so full of hypocrisy? How can they act so inconsistently? Now you see, these words are commonly used, but we never apply it to ourselves. But Amos is saying to the people, see, you want to ask why judgment is so certain? Just take up one sin and analyze it. So verse 7 is like a conclusion to the matter. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works, plural works. Earlier, verse 4 to verse 6, only one is taken, mentioned, to be analyzed as a sample. So the Lord has sworn, and remember, the Lord need not swear, and yet we must hold to his word. The Lord is incapable of lying. If he says it, we must believe it. But when he swears that he will do it, we must take note that we have gone beyond the bounds of propriety. We provoke God to the point that he has to swear to us, make us believe that judgment was coming. See? And we are told there in verse 7, I will never forget. But wait a moment. God is the all-knowing God. Everything in the past is known to him. Everything future is known to him. Why is he saying, I will never forget? Hey, remember, this is used as a warning. It is like when we say, I will never forget what you have done to me. You see, it is raised as an expression to say that these people really deserve the judgment because they have offended God so terribly. So the principle of relative accountability comes in. Remember, I'm swearing by the pride of Jacob. The expression, the pride of Jacob, is to remind Jacob to say, you know that you were so unworthy, you were so undeserving, and yet I make you my people. I enter into covenant with you. You were adopted as my people. Now this is to show to you how privileged you were. And of all the nations in the world, I enter into covenant with you. And so here, the principle of relative accountability comes in. You deserve the greater damnation. Then the principle of cause-effect comes in. He has mentioned one example already. Oppressing the poor, selling them for a pair of sandals. Analyze that. Three things. You have the heart to be so cruel, and you're so full of spiritual hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy. And you see how inconsistently you act. One moment you're so pious, the next moment you're cheating. So just one example is enough to illustrate the point that these two principles, two divine principles, have to operate. First, you have received more blessing than others. Therefore, you deserve the greater judgment. Second, you are so, so perverse. So perverse. And one sin alone is sufficient to indicate what it has been like. But now, in verse 7, we are told, God will never forget any of their works, plural. There are so many sins they have committed. So do you understand now why judgment is so certain? It's so certain that there will be upheaval. You see, like the river, the great river of Egypt, which the Israelites knew more of, being stirred up, the upheaval. You see, now this is to indicate that the whole universe will be stirred up. Water, big amount of water, is often used to refer to the people of the world, just like the beast that arose from the sea in the book of Revelation is to indicate that there will be persecution from the people of the world, from the governments of the world. And so here we are told in verse 8, the second part, that there will be upheaval. See, just to give you an indication, the whole nation will be thrown upside down. There will be such chaos and people will suffer. So the river now, upheaval of the river now, this used to illustrate the upheaval of the nation and the people being thrown upside down, and there will be chaos and suffering everywhere. And the upheaval in the nation of Israel when the Assyrians attacked, as we have seen time and again, was a picture of the final day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. And that upheaval, the same idea, upheaval. See, things will be moved out of place in a chaotic fashion. It will be a very uncomfortable and frightening experience. See, all this is described in the New Testament. And we look at one passage. Look at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 6, and note the same basic idea being conveyed across when Judgment Day comes. Revelation chapter 6, look at verse 12. See, here is the vision of the last day when the Lord returns. I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its leaf figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? See, we must not forget that the upheaval of the now was a picture of the upheaval of the nation of Israel. The upheaval of the nation of Israel is a picture of the upheaval of Judgment Day when Christ returns to judge the world. We fail to see that, we have failed to understand the spiritual meaning of Scripture. Scripture is just a history book. Oh, that event happened. And finally Israel fell in 722 BC. But what is the message to us? The Bible keeps pointing us to this truth, that there will be a judgment day. It is inescapable. It is not changeable. It is fixed. Then why is it constantly being raised before us? In order that the individuals might respond in repentance, be saved. The last section, we have asked the question, what will happen? We have asked the question, why will it happen? Now we ask, when will it happen? Look at verse 9. And it will come to pass in that day. Remember that formula? In that day. Okay? Referring to, finally, ultimately, Judgment Day, when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. But for the nation of Israel, their destruction was so near. We are told the same idea that has been described, that we have looked at in Revelation chapter 6, see that we were right, that this idea of the upheaval of the now pictures the upheaval in the nation of Israel. The upheaval in the nation of Israel when attacked by the Assyrians is a picture of the upheaval of the world when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Look at the language in verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Of course, this is firstly to express the suddenness, the unexpectedness. At noonday, the sun is shining brightly. You never expect darkness, you see. But somehow it became dark. And actually, round about that period when the Assyrians attacked, there was a major total eclipse of the sun, you see. And so in that sense, it was literally fulfilled. But the point of the idea is to tell the people, you never expected it. It is bright at noonday. Why it suddenly becomes dark as midnight? But the language also points us to what we have read in Revelation chapter 6. The sun will turn dark, the moon will be like blood. Do you not see the connection? Hey friends, all this is not by chance. God could have used other illustrations. God could have used Amos to write down other picture, language, other description. But why choose language like this that links us to the description of Judgment Day when Christ returns? It is not by chance. God really, by the Holy Spirit's guidance, wanted these words to be written so that those who have ears to hear, they must take heed how they hear. Those who have eyes to see, they must see. Okay? So here we proceed. See? Verse 10, I will turn your feast into mourning, all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist, and baldness over every head. In other words, you will be mourning, and in those days when you are in mourning, you shave off your head, your hair, and I will make it like mourning for an only son, and the end is bitter. It's such a bitter day. Imagine to lose one son when you have five sons. It's already a very painful thing. And it has happened to people literally, really, really. I've known of families like that. They have a number of children, one son. One example was one who crashed and died in an accident. And the body was dragged kilometers. See? When the news came, it's so heart-wrenching. And it's not my family, but when I heard of that, our hearts go out to such a family. See? To have children, many children, and you just lose one, is already a very painful thing. But imagine now you have no children, you have this one son, and you lose this son violently. See? Hey, the end is really bitter when that happens. So when will it happen? When the son turns to darkness, when there's upheaval, when the description is given like this, you know, it is during the Assyrian attack. And for us, we have understood what it means already. When will this happen? It is when Christ returns to judge the world. There will be major upheaval. People study the fault lines of the earth, when earthquake will happen, when volcanoes will erupt. We think we are so smart we can plot out how the land mass in the past broke and how Australia and New Zealand broke up, and then if you put them together, you discover, hey, they fit like a jigsaw puzzle. We think we are so smart, you see. But do you not know that God is going to do something drastic when the time comes, when the world as it exists will be rolled up like a mat, you know? Imagine. What appears to be impossible to God is nothing is impossible. He's the Almighty God. Just think of the tsunami that occurred in 2004, December 26th of 2004. Nobody expected such a tsunami could happen, killing hundreds of thousands of people. In Indonesia alone, over 150,000 people died. You see? Now, how did it happen? We are told, the explanation is this. The earth is split underneath the ocean. So it's moving closer and closer. And then the fault line is in tension. And then the time comes when one slides down over the other. And when it slides above the other, the volume of water above it sinks down. And no wonder all the tide, the shoreline, you discover the water receding. See? And when you see such a sign, run to high ground. That's the ancient fathers told us this, because they have experienced mighty tsunamis like this. But some people didn't know, you see. They were caught. They said, so many fishes, go and catch the fishes. You see? And then when the water sinks down, and then what happened is, water is bouncy. After it sinks down, then it comes up again. And this time it is the wave. The wave comes onto the land, destroying so many. So things are explained like that to us. And you imagine you carry a bucket of water on each arm. It's already extremely heavy. How do you just move up the water of the ocean like that to produce such tremendous power? It was God. It was God who did it. And to God, you know, that tsunami was just like a twitch of the muscle. It's just like a little mosquito bite. Hey, it's a small thing to him. He can cause the whole world to be thrown into upheaval, like what is described here. And look deeper. See, don't just look at the effects, but look deeper at what's being said. See, the events leading to that final end, the events leading to it. Many commentators, I believe, get it wrong. If you just follow commentators and forget they are only men like anybody else, they can make mistakes. See? They say that this is after the judgment, the Assyrians attack, they are taken away, then they suffer in Babylon, they look for God's word, they cannot find anymore. But actually, when they were there, people like Ezekiel were still teaching God's word, and various other prophets were teaching God's word. See? The synagogue system is supposed to have developed while they were in exile in Babylon. See? Okay. But what is forgotten is that the passage starting from verse 11, see, all the way to verse 14, is before the judgment. Look at verse 14. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as our God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. In other words, all those things described in verse 11 onwards happen when the Israelites were still worshipping in Dan and in Beersheba. Your Old Testament Bible history comes into play. Come, think. Okay? Remember, after the death of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, reigned. Rehoboam was not a wise leader, and with the result that the nation split into two. Okay? Who took the 10 tribes away? It was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He caused the nation to go astray from God. What did he do? He created an altar in Dan, the northernmost city. And he created an altar in the southernmost city near the border of Judah, in Bethel. He created golden calves and said, this is Jehovah your God. You see, and asked the nation to worship these idols. Pagan worship began to come in. Okay? So when Dan is mentioned, you must remember, from the topmost worship place. Okay? Then along the way, we have been told about Gilgal. Shechem and then Gilgal. Since the days when Joshua brought the Israelites, the Hebrew people, into the nation, the promised land, they were at Shechem, and then after that they are at Gilgal. Gilgal was a center of worship. So they were still worshipping Jehovah mixed with paganism there, Gilgal. Then what happened is this. At Bethel, they crossed over the border to Beersheba, 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem. See, people were still crossing the borders, just like Amos. He was a prophet from the south. He was from the south but sent up north to preach to Israel. But the people from the north has been coming down south to this place called Beersheba, 50 miles southwest of Jerusalem, 75 kilometers southwest of Jerusalem. It was a center of worship. It is like if you ask the southern peninsula people, ha, xian zai ya, ha, what? Ha, san cai ye nalia, ha, pare unas, everybody knows, ha, even the rich Chinese businessmen from Indonesia come to worship there and to come and ask for blessing. Or you ask the Indian people here, the people of Indian descent, you ask them, ha, marang, they will know. Or you ask the Roman Catholics, St. Anne's, every Roman Catholic will know, oh, the place where, you know, the statue of Mary is supposed to shed tears. It's, every year they go there in hot. See? So to the people of Israel at that time, these were centers of worship well known to them. Others who do not worship such a syncretistic type of God, of religion, they would not bother, they would not know. But to the Israelites, all of them knew. They have been worshipping at Dan, they have been worshipping at Gilgal, they have been worshipping at Beersheba. So here, they were trusting in the fact that they were so religious, they were fulfilling their spiritual duties. So what harm could come to us? They thought that they are protected, but they were not. So verse 11 to verse 13 must be seen in the light that in verse 14, they were still around, they were still worshipping. It was before the Assyrian attack. Right? So now that you can see that, let us look what will happen. Before the Assyrian attack, God was already judging them. How was God judging them? Firstly, by removing the word of God from them. A famine of the word. A famine of the word. In a famine, you're hungry, there's no food. In a famine, you're thirsty, there's no water. But here is not a hunger for bread, a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. In other words, you can attend church, but somehow God's word doesn't do you any good.
You read the Bible, but for some reason you're blind, a blindness comes over you. You can't see what God is saying to you. You are deprived of spiritual food, of spiritual water to nourish you. Do you understand what is being said to us today? There are those who call yourself Christians who come faithfully to church, but your heart is far from God. That is what is happening. A message that means so much to a spiritually sensitive child of God does not mean anything to you. You are only outwardly a Christian. God's word does not benefit you. It's as though you eat good food, it just comes out. You don't grow bigger, you don't grow stronger. The food is not digested, it's not absorbed. Because you have destroyed the capacity to absorb the nutrients from the food. So that is what is happening. My friend, my dear brother and sister, some of us, I really have no doubt that you're true Christians, but you have not grown. You have not grown all these years as a Christian. You're not obeying God. You're not submitting to Him. And yet God has been mercifully blessing you. And He has not judged you yet. You see one blessing after another. And remember the two divine principles. The principle of relative accountability. You have been blessed with so much despite the fact that you are so unworthy. And you still do not wake up. You do not see the blessing of God upon you. And secondly, the principle of cause and effect. When judgment comes, it will be preceded by a famine of the word. The word of God somehow doesn't affect you. That is a judgment of God. So don't wait until the final judgment, when the Assyrians attack and there's upheaval and people die and there's much suffering. Don't wait till that time. See that it is already happening. God is causing a famine of the word of God to come to you. You may search, I need deeper teaching. I attend BSF and whatever other meetings. And here is good food being given to you. But it doesn't benefit you. You look high and low for the answer. But the answer is here. It just doesn't benefit you. Because God has caused a dullness to come upon you. See? And you think you're still young. Verse 13, in that day the fair virgin with the strong young man shall faint from thirst. We thought you're so strong. See? You're still young. See? But how come you're unable to stand and to be used? Instead, you're fainting. You're so weak. See? Imagine a strong person. No, but you know, simple thing. Moving house, you can't carry. When you look at a person who are not as strong, of course, understandable. But you're a healthy young man. Spiritually. Huh? Spiritually stated. Huh? I thought you had been a member for so long. I thought you had professed to be a believer for so long. See? Now, in the absence of the pastor, can you not help preach? I'm unable. I'm not trained. I don't know Bible doctrine well. After so many years, we want to do outreach. Today, you know, the person leading is not able. Can you do the preaching, outreach today? But 10 minutes. 10 minutes in each place. 10 minutes only. The same message. Can you not deliver? I cannot. What's happened? I thought you're a strong young man. You have no problem lifting up a weight like this. How come you're so weak? See? Many things you don't know. See? What is the confession of faith of our church? Can you tell me? Something Baptist confession. See? What year? What? When was it published? Something like 1858 or something. You're talking nonsense. You're a member of the church. You don't know what is the confession of faith held by the church. And have you worked through the confession of faith? See? Do you know our belief concerning marriage and divorce? Do you know our belief concerning the eldership? Do you know our doctrine of salvation? See? So if these basic things are not known to you, how can we assign you to responsible jobs? See? There are many who are not qualified to be where you are. It's simply because We are being kind. And we lack manpower. So we make do with what we can. But many are actually not qualified to serve the Lord. Why? Because they are weak. But I thought, you know, they are at a height, at a peak of their usefulness. But you're not. You're not. C.H. Spurgeon at age 16 was preaching. At age 18, he was a pastor. See? He died at age 54. See? He died young. But in his young life, he has done double what many people have done with twice that age. So how old are you now? If you are above 60, what have you done compared to a person like C.H. Spurgeon who died young? I remember David Brainerd, he died at what age? 29 years old. Remember Robert Murray McShane, at what age he died? 29 years old. But look at the effect of their few years of life. Robert Murray McShane, up to today, people talk about him and people read his books. People know that he was used by God greatly in Scotland. David Brainerd, even the great Jonathan Edwards, look upon him as really an example of Christian dedication. His commitment to the Lord and to serving him among the Red Indians in America. You see? Hey, friends, have friends. Friends, there are times when we are lost for words what to say. God blesses us with so much, but what have we done? What have we done with all the gifts of God? Gifts personally to us to serve Him. And we allow these gifts to rot away. Opportunities to serve. And we have no eyes to see these opportunities. And we call ourselves Christians. We call ourselves members of this church. But you have no concern for your own spiritual growth. You have no concern for the welfare of the church. You are not concerned for the kingdom of God. It cannot be like that. How can it be? It cannot be. I tell you, it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be. If this message here from Amos today does not speak to you, you have wasted your time here. You have wasted your time here. See? As a preacher, I want to come to God and say, God, you have spoken to me today. See, I don't want to think that I stand lest I fall. God, there are many areas in my life that I've still to put right. See, and that is my response to Amos' message today. We know that Israel finally was destroyed. The word of God made it so clear. You just have to read the passage we have seen, looked at before. 2 Kings chapter 17. And you will know that they were destroyed. They were taken away. They lost their identity. Why? Because they departed from God. They provoked God. They went beyond the limit of God's long suffering. See, 2 Kings 17, from verse 5 onwards. And verse 17 and verse 18, the verse 13 to verse 18 tells us why. So clearly stated, 2 Kings 17, verse 13 to verse 18. See? And if you face a famine of the word before the final judgment comes, when God's word is like food that enters you, but you remain skinny, you don't grow, your muscles don't develop, your brain don't develop, see, your understandings of spiritual things don't develop. You see, the reason is because you've sinned against God and this is God's judgment upon you. The message of Amos is intended for individuals like you, that if today God is speaking to you, repent, come back to God. You've grieved so much the Spirit of God. See, at any moment now, judgment will come down strong upon you. Like a person, a family losing his only son, their only son. See? Don't allow that to happen. When there is opportunity to turn back to God. Why must we learn the hard way? Why must we learn the painful way? See? And just as it really happened to Israel, it was destroyed. It will happen to the world. We are so certain of that because God's word declares so. Meanwhile, has the judgment of God come upon you? On the individual level, there is a famine of the word. You search here, search there, but the word of God doesn't seem to benefit you. You listen to sermon.com at home, it doesn't affect you. You come to church, you hear so much, somehow it doesn't affect you, it doesn't transform you, it doesn't prepare you to be more useful in God's service, it does not prepare you for life in heaven. It is because a famine of the word has come upon you. It is God's judgment. You must repent. You must repent. It cannot be that after so many years of being a church member and being a Christian, you haven't grown spiritually. It cannot be. It cannot be. In understanding, in usefulness, in appreciation of spiritual things, be able to discern right from wrong. See, it cannot be. It cannot be that you feed your son and the son never grows. It cannot be. Something is wrong. See, when judgment day comes, I want to be able to stand. When God visits the world, I want to be numbered among those who can stand up and face Him, knowing that the righteousness of Christ is upon me. I don't want to be numbered among those who are condemned. Friends, turn back to the Lord. May God bless us all.